driven from Adam, prophesied of these, in other words, these people who would come in at the end of the age, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to do what? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And how many people, not angels, how many people is God Almighty going to use? 10,000. That's what Jude said. Now, if you want to take the time later, when the word saints is used, it doesn't mean those people who have died and have been elevated to sainthood by the Roman Catholic Church. If you read Romans 1 and verse 7, Paul says to the Christians, called to be saints. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he calls the living Christians saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, he calls Christians saints. We are correctly, in the sight of God and man, called the saints of the Most High God. And when Jude said, even Enoch wrote, that when Christ came to judge the world, he would bring 10,000 saints, who are we to say he's going to bring 100,000 or a million? Maybe all God Almighty is going to use is 10,000 people to do what? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. That means he's going to do what we were talking about in Sunday school class, convince all of those who have refused his word of the truth of his words and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. 10,000 people with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a few statistics here that I want to give you in case this is true, that God will just use 10,000 people. And we'll just put this in the United States of America and Canada, which we believe is the location of the regathering of the house of Israel. The battle of great name of God Almighty and the battle of Armageddon is going to be fought here on this North American continent. But anyway, in Leviticus 26, we read that 5 shall chase 100. We read that 100 shall chase 10,000. In Deuteronomy, we read that 1 shall chase 1,000 and 2 shall chase 10,000. That's 5,000 apiece that you would chase. Joshua 23:10, one shall chase 1,000. So, we're not all going to chase the same number of people, our enemies, but some will chase 20, some will chase 5,000. How many people would you need to do that? Let's just do some computations here rather quickly. The American continent and Canada has 242 million people. Arizona has 1,800,000. So our share of the 10,000 here in the state of Arizona would only be 134 saints of God. 134. Half of them are here this morning, right? Okay. If this is limited to people over 21, you know, in the old book of the law, they took the census over 20. Men went into military service at 20 or could hold office at 20. But the only statistic I could find in the Statistical Bureau publication was over 21. U.S. and Canada has 37 million. Arizona has approximately 750,000, so even if we need only those over 21, that means we only need 180 in the state of Arizona. 180 saints of God in the state of Arizona to do the work that must be done at the end of the age of judging the ungodly and executing judgment upon the wicked. 180 people over 21 years of age. Now, that's God's statistics, not mine. That's his number. And if he is correct and will follow his word, and I believe he will, in causing obedient Christian saints to chase 1,000 or 5,000 of God's enemies, that means that 10,000 of the saints of God could chase or destroy or wipe out or take out of the country 10 million of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ on this North American continent. And brother, sister, if you took out of this North American continent, if you took out of here 10 million of those people who refuse to have the word of the Lord, who fight him, who deny him before everyone and blaspheme his name every day, if you remove 10 million of them, you know what you'd have left? You'd have left the same kind of people that Elijah found. They hadn't said a word until the fire came down from heaven, and then they said, "The Lord God, He is God." When this thing happened, and if and when it did, if these 10,000 people... Now, Jude said that Enoch also said this, that the Lord would come with 10,000 of His saints. If God Almighty only needs, and I don't believe He needs any more, He wouldn't need that many, but He don't need any more. If He only needs 10,000 people to use for this great work, which is described in the last two chapters of Malachi, which I was going to read, and I won't take time, where they shall judge between the righteous and the wicked, that means that we here in the southwestern part of the United States would have to reach a handful of people, perhaps 500 in several states around here, to convince them to do what? To do one thing. Obey the word of the Lord. Do you know that a handful, a few hundred Christian people in the southwestern part of the United States who will put their foot down and their head up and say, "I am going to obey the Lord God Almighty," the enemy wouldn't stand a chance against us. Not a chance. They'd turn their backs and run every time we speak the word of the Lord. Not our own words, not our own minds. If there were 500 people from the coast at Los Angeles to Houston, Texas, the southern part of the United States would be devoid of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ in a matter of years. Now, I believe the Bible promises this. And the reason I'm telling all this is so that you people understand that our job is not necessarily to go out and convince a million people of the truth of God's Word. Our job is to go out and convince a handful to obey God's Word. Obey God's Word. There's more power in obedience to God's Word than in all the forces of the Antichrist. And Israel demonstrated. And brother, sister, I think in the next few years you and I are going to see a demonstration of this power by a handful of people that will turn the entire nation of the United States of America to say, "The Lord God, He is God." That's all, Stan. The blood of the new covenant. Turn over to the book of Hebrews with me. Hebrews 1. Writing to the Israelites, Paul says, and most people believe Paul wrote this, it doesn't make too much difference. We know it's one of the men filled with the Holy Ghost writing under the order of God Almighty. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." Now, He sets the stage for the letter to the Hebrews by saying, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, today, He speaks to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter to the Hebrews is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for the children of the fathers, for the Hebrews, for the Israelites. It's addressed to the Israelites. Now, He goes on and tells more about Christ's comparison to angels and to man. He gives a detailed account of what Christ is as in His fleshly body as He came upon the earth, and so on. And then in the 10th verse of the 2nd chapter, "For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus Christ was to be the captain of the salvation of these Hebrew people, and He was made perfect through suffering. This is what the New Testament tells us in many places. "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now, you'll notice as He goes on with this, He makes it very specific that in verse 12, that the brethren are the ones who are going to be in the church. And we'll get into this a little more later, and it's going to have something to do with the very end of this. "The brethren, He declared unto my brethren in the midst of the church." will I praise unto thee. In verse 12 and 13, you'll notice all he's doing is quoting Old Testament. In verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22 and verse 22. In verse 13, he says, I will put my trust in him, which is Isaiah 12, 2. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me, which is Isaiah 8, 18. Now, you can't get any further than this, I don't believe, in the book of Hebrews to be very sure and understand that the writer is telling them that Christ came to Israel. That's all I'm explaining, is Jesus Christ coming to the house of Israel. All right, now let's go on in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. What did Jesus Christ take upon himself? Not angels, but the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What people? Well, the Israel people. Reconciliation for the Israel people back to God. That's what reconcile means. You can't have a reconciliation unless you have first had an estrangement. Well, who was estranged from the Lord God Almighty? Well, the house of Israel. Now he's explaining the reconciliation. Now, I'm going to skip the next several chapters. Lord willing, the day will come when ministers will get up and go right through one of these books. Maybe spend the whole day going through chapter after chapter after chapter, which may happen when America really turns to God. But over in the seventh verse, after he describes some more about the Lord Jesus Christ, seventh chapter, and then in the 24th and 25th verse, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He has explained that Jesus Christ, living forever, can make intercession for the house of Israel forever. He is the intercessor forever. Now, chapter 8 is the chapter which should be well known by all Israel people as the chapter wherein was repeated the New Covenant. And this is what we're leading up to. The New Covenant is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 1, he starts. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He is summing up all of the previous chapters, which I, of course, had to skip because of time. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. We who? We of Israel. Now, I'll stop it for a moment. Nowhere in the Bible do I find that Jesus Christ replaced a priest of anybody but the house of Israel. I had a National Geographic magazine, which I don't have up here right now, and I don't have time to read it. But if you'll read National Geographic once in a while, they tell about the religions of the world. Why, these rest of these people, they've got more priests than you can shake a stick at for doing all sorts of things. Jesus Christ did not replace the priests of the rest of the people of the world. He replaced Israel's priests. We, Israel, have him. He goes on. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, of how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now he's going to explain, which he does in the other rest of this verse, that by his death and resurrection, Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, And that better covenant is going to be described in the next verses as the new covenant. Now, all of these things so far, leading up to chapter 7, is obviously to one people, to the Israel people. He is talking about the covenant that God made with them. He did not make a covenant with any other people. All right, he goes on. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Quite a covenant, isn't it? He said, I'm going to make a new covenant that will make the house of Israel every man from the least unto the greatest will know me, and I'll be their God, and they'll have their laws, in my laws, in their hearts and minds. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, tragedy upon tragedies, this is preached today that it is the law which waxeth old and is to be put away. That isn't what he said, is it? He said it is the covenant that is going to be changed. You notice when he said this, he's going to make a new covenant. He said in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, there's going to be something different about this new covenant. Now let's back and read Exodus 24. Let's read the description of the making of the first covenant, and we'll show you what is waxing away. And you'll recognize it is not what the present teaching is among the so-called churches. Exodus 24 is several chapters after the laws, statutes, and judgments have been given. Starting in Exodus 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, God gave laws, statutes, and judgments to Israel. Then Moses comes in Exodus 24 and verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. What did he do? He told all the people what God had told him, laws, statutes, and judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. Yes? Covenant was a book, wasn't it? Laws, statutes, and judgments. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. Now mind you, he's read it twice. This is the second time. And they said, this is Israel speaking, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now that, brother and sister, is very simply the making of the old covenant with Israel. It was made between Israel and God. The book of the covenant was the book of the law, statutes, and judgments, and blood was sprinkled on it. And what was the blood? The blood of a bull, right? I read that. Let's be very careful. Verse 5, it said, And sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood. What? Half of what blood? Half of the blood of bulls And he followed through with this ritual, which we understand also was a marriage, where God took Israel as his wife. This was an agreement between husband and wife, where the wife said, I will. Said it twice. I will. I will do all that the Lord has said. It was sealed by the blood of the covenant, which was the blood of bulls. Now, let's go back to Hebrews and see if we can understand what it was that waxeth away. We just read in verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You'll also notice that as we read verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, there was a fault in the first covenant, right? Verse 8 says, for finding fault with them. Didn't say he found any fault with the law, did it? Not a word about the law being wrong or God being wrong. He says, for finding fault with them. Then he says, they are at fault. They did not stay in my covenant. Therefore, I'm going to make a new covenant with these people. And he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And how is this explained? Well, brother, sister, I don't know how in the world you can read the book of Hebrews without understanding. The thing that waxed away was a covenant made with the blood of bulls and goats, and the thing that it takes its place is the covenant made with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not one iota, not one jot, or not one tittle is changed in the law. And we have a multiplied thousands of ministers across this country who will tell you, oh yes, God has made a new covenant. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Brother, sister, the new covenant is made on the same law, statutes, and judgments that the old one was. The only difference is that we have Christ's blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. Let's read just a few verses in the next chapters here, for those who might not be familiar with chapter 9 and 10, because every verse in chapter 9 and 10 is literally nothing more nor less than a simple, easy-to-understand definition that it was the blood that was changed. The old covenant was made with the blood of bulls. You read it in Exodus 24. All right, in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, and I should explain, I guess, before I go any further, that every place in the New Testament where you read the word testament or covenant, they come from the same Greek word. Let's understand this. If you look this up in Strong's Concordance, every place in the New Testament, without exception, where the word testament or covenant is used, they are the same Greek word. In other words, they are entirely interchangeable. They mean the same identical thing. Now, as I say, it is a tragedy that we have somehow or other named our New Scriptures, New Testament, and the Old Scriptures, Old Testament, or Old Covenant, and they put away the Old Scriptures thinking it was the Old Scriptures that were put away. No, it was the Old Covenant made with bulls, made with the blood of bulls. All right. We're reading verse 18, whereupon neither the first covenant, that's what it means, was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And this we just read partially in Exodus 24, saying, this is the blood of the testament. This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by law purged with blood. Did you realize it was God's law itself which required the shedding of Jesus' blood? The same law that foolish ministers tell us the blood put away. No, the shedding of the blood of Jesus was done according to the great, immutable, irrevocable law of God. All things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. He is explaining the very simple law according to the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. All right. Hebrews 8 and verse 10, we read the covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Notice what it is that the new covenant does. It writes the very laws of the old covenant, not on tables of stone, but in tables of fleshly hearts. That's the only difference between the old and the new covenant. All right, now let's go to the 10th chapter. Verse 9. Speaking again, of course, of God and Christ. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now what was it that Jesus Christ came to establish? A new covenant of God's laws, statutes, and judgments made with his blood. The law did not pass away. The law did not get old. It was not the law which waxeth old, ready to vanish away. The old covenant made with the blood of bulls. And would to God that Israelite people would begin to understand what the new covenant and the old covenant is. Let's read on in chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, repeating again, in case you missed it in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, this is almost childlike in its simplicity. And if you read all of these chapters and verses, the general theme is told over and over in different ways so that it should be easily understood. But strangely enough, it is not. Dropping down to verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Do you realize that Christian people who turn away from the new covenant of the law, and that's what it is. It's a covenant of the law. But it's a new covenant on Christ's blood. Who turn away and say, no, I don't want that law. Do you know what they're doing? They're despising the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ shed his blood to make that new covenant of his laws, statutes, and judgments in your heart. An amazing thing that the house of Israel, which has millions upon millions of copies of this Bible, written simply. You know, this is not a hard word to read. If you read enough of it and study it and look at this and that, if you don't quite understand this, get a good concordance and look up similar words and read them. It's not that hard to understand. And yet millions upon millions of people will claim the blood of Christ, but they won't have the covenant for which it was shed. And they refuse it, and they put it away, and deny it, and won't do the thing that Israel was told of old, to teach his laws, statutes, and judgments to your children and to your children's children. How can you teach the new covenant unless you teach the book of the law, the book of the covenant, which is what the blood was shed to put into effect? All right, let's go right on. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. You know what he's quoting? He is quoting Old Testament verses which were promises to Israel. God's vengeance does not fall upon the heathen. You know whose God's vengeance falls on? Israel. For disobedience. That's what that word is used in the Old Testament. Vengeance on Israelites who refuse His word. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and to Paul to make it plain, said, and again, the Lord shall judge His people. The heathen are not going to be judged for disobedience to the new covenant. Israel is. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, let's turn over to Hebrews 12. I realize that I have to skip much of this book of Hebrews. I think perhaps I would make a suggestion that anyone or any Sunday school or any church group who would like to understand the new covenant, I would suggest that they have a Bible study of the book of Hebrews and start in Hebrews 1:1 and go right on through the entire book, the entire letter. If they don't understand the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, by the time they get through with that, brother, sister, they're not going to understand it and have them put away their prejudices and their traditions of men as to what the old covenant was and what the new one was. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. He's summing up the things that have been accomplished by the blood of the new covenant. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God. And this is what the kingdom is called in Micah, Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Where is the church? In Israel, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Jesus Christ's blood was the sprinkling of the blood of the new covenant. That's what the whole letter is about. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Now, he's referring again back to the making of the old covenant. Remember, we read in the book of Exodus that thunders and lightnings and the voice from heaven and the earth quaked and the people were afraid. This is what he's referring to at that time. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, but those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore? In other words, because of that, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Paul, writing to the Israelites, explained in tremendous detail the difference between the blood of the old covenant, which was the blood of bulls and goats, and the blood of the new covenant. The covenant has not changed. It is still a covenant of the laws, statutes, and judgments, and the only difference is that this new divine blood of God Himself will write it upon the hearts and minds of His Israel people to do that which they were unable to do under the old blood of bulls and goats. And what is it? It is the covenant of the law, statutes, and judgments of God Almighty. Brother, sister, let's be very careful when we try to hold on to the blood but won't have the covenant for which it was shed. It was shed for a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.